Good morning, everybody. It's time for us to begin. There's lots more food. There's coffee in the corner. I don't want you to feel at all shy about getting up and helping yourself as you need to. Restrooms, as I say, are through that door to your left in the middle of the room. We will have a little break a couple times throughout the morning, but we're going to get started. We have a lot to cover. Today we're thinking about the doctrine of the Trinity. So if you were here for our previous Saturday seminars, you'll remember we have covered so far the doctrine of the knowledge of God and the doctrine of Scripture. And then we've looked at general and special revelation. We've looked at the doctrine of God. And part of that was last time. Part of the plan last time was to get through the doctrine of God, the existence and the attributes of God, and the doctrine of the Trinity, which was a ridiculous idea and, of course, doomed to failure. And so today we're coming back to think about the doctrine of the Trinity. This is going to be challenging. I suspect that you all knew that when you planned to come this morning. Someone said to me earlier, we've been praying for you this week, and you really are doing the impossible, trying to explain the inexplicable. But that's actually not what I'm going to do. I have no intention of attempting to explain the doctrine of the Trinity. I intend rather to describe the Trinity. That's what the doctrine of the Trinity is. It is not an act of explanation. It is an act of description. I'm not explaining to you why it is so. I'm rather trying to describe that it is so. This is what God is like as he has revealed himself to us in the Scriptures. This is who and what he is in the mystery of his unity and the blessed fellowship of the three persons of the Godhead. And we're going to take our time to explore the scriptural background and the classical technical vocabulary, there will be a lot to take in when we get to that part of the discussion. But for two millennia, the church has labored to formulate and articulate a vocabulary that will comprehend a whole lot of biblical data points all at once in a condensed and concise manner. And we run into any number of problems, and I'll hope to show you this toward the end of our time together, when we jettison the historic categories in favor of categories that we have invented for ourselves as a result of our own individualistic interpretations of God's word. Part of what it means when we confess in the creed that we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, part of what we're confessing there is a commitment to reading the scriptures with the church over 2,000 years of its history, rather than reading the scriptures individualistically and in a novel and previously unseen manner. Part of growing in godliness is learning the humility to listen to our fathers in the faith who have already plowed this particular field. They've already worked over this territory pretty comprehensively. And very often, in fact, more often than not, it's a kind of spiritual arrogance that leads us to think that we should jettison what our fathers in the faith have said and done with reference to this doctrine in particular and reinvent the wheel for ourselves. So this is an exercise in description. It's also an exercise in theological and spiritual humility. We're trying to read the Bible and reflect on our great and glorious God with the church and with our fathers in the faith rather than idiosyncratically. So let me just quickly outline, if I can make my slide work. There we go. Quickly outline the territory we're going to cover. We're going to look, first of all, at the unity of God. God is one being. We'll consider the scriptural evidence for the deity of each of the persons, that this one God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then we'll look at some of the Greek and Latin terms that are used in the technical discussion of how these persons interrelate, homoousios or homoiousios, perichoresis and circumcessio. We'll consider the doctrine of the eternal generation of the Son. We'll look at the processions and the missions of the persons, or the immanent and the economic Trinity. We'll also think a bit about some of the ways that the Trinity has been used in service of another agenda, usually a social agenda. For example, to help lend support to complementarian arguments about the role relationships of men and women in the church and in the home, or sometimes in the opposite direction, in an egalitarian direction, towards what's often called social Trinitarianism, the Trinity as a model of, you know, communist utopia or some other form of social ideal. And we'll try to see how, when the Trinity is used in the service of some other agenda, we often end up importing our agenda back into the doctrine of the Trinity, thus distorting the doctrine of the Trinity in the first place. As you can already see from that outline, there are a number of categories and terms that I suspect will be new to many of you. Part of our design in these seminars is not to paddle in the shallows. We spend a lot of time here at First Presbyterian Church trying to introduce the ABCs, the basics and first principles of Christian truth. And sometimes that can create an expectation that wrestling with complexity is bad. But part of growing Christian maturity is understanding that the ABCs of Christian truth actually are just the tip of the iceberg. Behind each one of those fundamental basics stands an enormous body of theological riches, which as we begin to mature in the faith should excite us and help us to grow and to worship and to adore the God who has shown himself to us in his holy words. So the doctrine of the Trinity, you'll find this, lecture three is where we are in your notepads. If you don't have one of these binders, please take one. We have them available for you. If you didn't bring your own and you left it behind, you can borrow one for today and use them. They're over here on the table. Please help yourself. The doctrine of the Trinity is among the most precious and the most beautiful truths we confess. What I want to do is to make you love it more rather than make you feel afraid of it. It's often we talk about the Trinity, or rather we fail to talk about the Trinity. We acknowledge that the Trinity is, but we really don't know how to speak about it or what to do with it. And so we sort of say, oh, it's a difficult thing. It's a math problem. We don't understand the Trinity. We're Christians, and so we believe in the Trinity, but don't ask me about it. I don't know how to speak about the Trinity. I'm scared to say it wrong. And I want to sort of take some of the sting out of that and give you the tools and the categories that will help you understand a little bit more how best to think about it and speak about it, and also how to love the doctrine of God and the doctrine of the Trinity in particular. It is, in my judgment, among the most neglected, overlooked, and misunderstood and abused doctrines in the contemporary church. Many of us shrink back from it because we think it's beyond us. We are right, of course. It is beyond us. That is a reason, however, to press toward understanding, or at least toward growing clarity and fidelity to the biblical data. It's not that we can finally grasp the mystery of the Trinity or comprehend how it can be that God is one and three. but rather we are engaged here this morning so that we might know him as he's revealed himself to us and honor him truly and adore him accordingly. It's important before we begin to look at the scriptural data or consider the church's theological synthesis of that data to recognize that Trinitarian faith is already intrinsic. It's already present in every single true Christian. There are no non-Trinitarian Christians. And I don't simply mean that someone who does not articulate the biblical doctrine of the Trinity or who belongs to an anti-Trinitarian group isn't a Christian. That's certainly true. But I mean more than that. I mean that every single Christian from the moment they are born again is a Trinitarian, even though they don't have the categories and don't fully understand the doctrine of the Trinity as it has historically been expressed. All Christians are already Trinitarians because they have fellowship with Almighty God our Father in Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, and they are instinctively Trinitarian in their piety and faith and devotion. So this quote from Fred Sanders, I think I have it here. Do I have it here? No, I don't. Okay, never mind. The deep things of God. Christians should recognize that when we start thinking about the Trinity, we do so because we find ourselves already deeply involved in the reality of God's triune life as he has opened it up to us for our salvation and revealed it in the Bible. In order to start doing good Trinitarian theology, we need only to reflect on that present reality and unpack it. The more we realize that we are already compassed about by the reality of the gospel Trinity, the more our Trinitarianism will matter to us. So that our starting point is not some sort of abstract doctrine of God that we then backfill with Trinitarian details, superimposed on something more basic. Rather, we need to recognize that at our most fundamental, distilled to its constituent elements, Christian faith is always Trinitarian. Every part of your life as a Christian is profoundly shaped by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, our one glorious God. You are a Trinitarian. Now we need to find the language to properly express what that means. But that also tells you right away that the doctrine of the Trinity is not some theological abstraction, arcane, mysterious, and distant from us, but is profoundly practical. If every aspect of your life is shaped by the truth of the Trinity, then you are utterly changed, helped. Every step of forward progress you ever make in your Christian life, all of that is Trinitarian. It is accomplished by the Father, in the Son, by the Holy Spirit in your life. So the Trinity is the most practical of all truths, not the least practical. And I suspect that that requires something of a paradigm shift in most of our minds and thinking. We often put the Trinity in a suitcase and we put it on the attic of our minds where it gathers dust. We don't really know what to do with it. Every now and again we bring it down and open the suitcase and, you know, dust off the cobwebs and say, huh, like grandma's wedding dress, you know, it's been in the attic for all these years. There it is, isn't it pretty? Don't know what to do with it, let's put it away again. And that's not the Trinity is the whole house that you live in. It's not some dusty heirloom in the attic. It's where you live and move and have your being. It is the most practical, not the least. When true Christians read about the Trinity, we should feel like we're being given a vocabulary to express a reality we already know and enjoy deeply. We've become Christians because of a profound encounter with the living Christ. This Christ has come to us by the word of his gospel, which, though we've heard it many times before, suddenly became alive to us through the mighty ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Having trusted in Christ for salvation, we became adopted children of God. The Father of Jesus became our Abba Father. And so the basic structure of our piety, our prayers, are Trinitarian. Remember, Jesus taught us to pray our Father. We are enabled to pray, even when we don't know what to pray for as we ought, by the Holy Spirit who intercedes with us for us with groans too deep for words, Romans 8:26. As Paul puts it in Ephesians 2:18, through Christ we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So Christian prayer, every time you pray, you are a Trinitarian. Every single time. Every time you worship, you're engaged in Trinitarian life. We're already wandering around in this extraordinary landscape. And what we need are some place names, a bit of a roadmap to help us navigate this Trinitarian country in which we live and move and have our being. So that's our enterprise. That's what we're about today. A classic statement of the Trinity is given to us in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 2, paragraph 3. In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. So that's, in a way, all we're going to do for the rest of our time is unpack that paragraph. We're going to unpack that paragraph. In the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons of one substance, power and eternity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. That paragraph, as you see, begins with the unity of the Godhead. So that's where we will start. The unity of the Godhead. In our previous session, when we explored together the attributes of God, one of the things we said is that God is simple. The simplicity of God. And what we mean by that is not that God it's not that the doctrine of God is not oftentimes complex, but that the being of God is not a compound of various substances which in combination make him who he is. So God is not three things which, when joined together, equal the deity. You all look at me blankly, right? It's not the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about some compounded being. Deuteronomy 6:4. The Lord your God is one. We are not tritheists, right? We don't worship three gods. Isaiah 45:5, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Beside me, there is no God. There is only one God, and that one God is simple in his essence and his being. He is not composed of three segments. And he's not an orange with slices or segments that can be divided distinctly from the others, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, each possessing a third of the Godhead. God has no parts. That's what we mean by the simplicity of God. He's not a complex being in his essence. He is, as the confession puts it, without body parts or passions. The Shorter Catechism, questions 5 and 6, say, in answer to the question, are there more gods than one? There is but one only, the living and true God. And then it asks, how many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. The substance of God, that singular, indivisible, divine being, is the entire and complete possession of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Are you lost yet? We're dealing with mystery. Again, remember, I'm not explaining the math problem. I'm not here to explain how it is so, but to describe that it is so. Let's think a little bit about Trinitarian vocabulary. The Catechism and the Confession, we've already bumped into some of these key terms. They are purposefully adopting ancient language. They did not come up with the vocabulary that they are using when they talk about God here. This is ancient creedal language. They speak about God's substance, and they speak about the divine persons. The substance of God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, the substance of God is another name for his being, his essence, his nature, the what of God. Remember the Catechism? What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. The what of God, his being, his spiritual essence. The persons define the relations between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the substance is the what of God. The persons is the who of God. The substance is the what of God. And the persons are the who of God. In defense of the unity of the Godhead, the Catechism says that the persons are the same in substance. It doesn't mean that they're substantially the same. That's when we use that word. We're saying they're more or less the same. That's not the point. More or generally speaking, in an imprecise sort of way, the Venn diagram of Father, Son, and Spirit, there's a lot of overlap. That's not what we're talking about. Rather, when the Catechism says they are the same in substance, it means that the one simple, indivisible substance of God is possessed in its entirety by each person. Or put it a little differently, the substance of God subsists in each person entirely without remainder. Everything that is God is in the Father. Everything that is God is in the Son. Everything that is God is in the Spirit. There is nothing in the Father that is not in the Son or in the Spirit. There is nothing in the Son that is not in the Father or the Spirit. And there is nothing in the Spirit that is not in the Father or the Son. Another important word used in Trinitarian discussion is a word I used a moment ago, subsistence. In distinction from the word existence, We talk about things existing. We almost never talk about them subsisting. Okay, subsistence is not really a word you drop into conversation over bagels. But it's actually an important distinction, and it's vital for Trinitarian discussion, and let me give you some definitions. Technically and etymologically, the word existence means to come into being from something. So the Latin existere, ex, out of or from, sistere, to stand. To stand from, out from something else, that's existence. Every creature, animate or inanimate, exists. We are all dependent upon something else. But in that sense, God does not exist. How about that to blow your mind at this time in the morning? It is orthodox to say that you do not believe that God exists in that technical, narrow sense. Because God does not have his being from something else. Rather, we believe that God subsists. Now, of course God exists. We talk about the existence of God in the normal, more colloquial way of using the word existence simply to mean that God is. Right? He is there rather than not there. Of course God exists. But in this narrow, technical, theological sense, God subsists. That is to say, God's being is entirely from himself. There's nothing back of God upon which God depends in order to be. God is not a derivative being. God does not emerge into existence from some other thing. God does not have a cause beyond God's self. He comes forth from himself. That's the doctrine of divine aseity. We talked about that again last time. Ase, from himself. And so we say the divine nature subsists in each of the three persons in its entirety, perfectly and without remainder. All that is God subsists in the Father. There's nothing in God left over. It's all in the Father. And all that is God without any remainder is in the Son. And everything that God is comprehended in the being of the Spirit. Because there are not three beings, but one single, indivisible, divine essence. The Spirit, the Father is not the Son or the Spirit. The Son is not the Father or the Spirit, and the Spirit is neither the Father nor the Son. The three persons are distinct. And yet, these three are not three distinct beings, but one being sharing one divine essence. Everybody still with me? Okay. Let me say this while we're talking about that. Write this down. Here's a phone number. 601-664-8307. 601-664-8307. You will have questions. You can text your questions to that number, and we will talk about them later this morning. We'll try and get to them. I can't promise to have answers, but we can at least consider the questions. So as you have questions, make a note, text them to that number, 601-664-8307, and we'll deal with them. All right, so the confession takes up the creedal language to describe. So having talked about the unity of God, then talks about the persons of God and the relations between them, that they may be distinguished without separation. It says, the Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten from the Father, and the Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. That language is the ancient creedal language developed in the first 6 centuries of the church as a way to describe the relations of each person to the other, not as a way to explain how each person is and exactly what it is that makes the Father not the same as the Son, or the Son not the same as the Holy Spirit. They are not the same, yet they are not different gods. That is a profound mystery. But those are the basic contours of where we're going and what we'll be discussing. Let's start by looking now at some of the biblical data. That was the porch, that was the, you're at the top step. We're about to walk into the house, okay? So we're going to start with some biblical data. Biblical data that describes all three persons as equally divine. Everybody got their Bibles with them? Glad to hear it. Or at least access to perhaps a digital copy of the scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Verse 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. Looking at the wrong text. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist. There is one God, the Father. The Father is the one God. Everybody clear? That's what we're being taught in that text. When you see the word the Father, the Father is God. He is, John 17:11, the one to whom Jesus prays as Holy Father. John 17:25, he is righteous Father. 2 Corinthians 1:3, he is the Father of mercies. In James 1:17, he is the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Matthew 6:6 and 6:8, he is the Father who sees in secret. So the Father has personal properties, righteousness and holiness. He sees, he speaks, he knows, he shows mercy. So the Father is God, and this Father is a person. He has the properties of a person. Jesus, likewise, is God. Now, this is a crucial point because in the history of the church, that has been disputed and continues to be disputed by certain groups that claim to represent biblical teaching, like the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Christadelphians and many others as well. Islam, for example, rejects this point, that Jesus is God. John 20, verse 28. John 20, verse 28. After his resurrection, Jesus appears to the disciples, and they're in the upper room. This time, Thomas is with them. This is the second of his appearances in the upper room. Although the doors are locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Such an important passage because it teaches not only the full, true, ordinary humanity of Jesus. Even after his resurrection, he has a human body, a physical body right now at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Jesus is a man with a human body, glorified, but real. And Thomas realizes in this encounter with the risen Christ and confesses that not only is he a man and Messiah, but he is himself also at the same time the very God that he has worshipped and served. He is Thomas's God. Titus 2:13. Titus 2:13. We are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. What is our blessed hope? It is the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the God who is. We said earlier, the Lord your God is one. I am God and there is no other. There's only one God. We've said that the Father is that God. And we've shown how Jesus prays to that Father as someone distinct from himself. And we've seen now that the Son, the Lord Jesus, is also identical with that one God. He is the same God that the Father is, and yet he is not the Father. In the beginning, John 1:1, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that has been made. En arche, en hologos, kai hologos, en proston theon. Proston theon, toward the God. En arche, in the beginning. En arche, en hologos. In the beginning was the Word. The Word already was in the beginning. The Word, when the beginning began, the Word already was. It's not that when the beginning began, the Word began as well. No, when the beginning began, the Word already was. The Word was before there was a beginning. En arche ein hologos, in the beginning was the Word. Kai hologos ein proston theon. And the Word that already was in the beginning was toward God. Proston theon. With God, turned toward him in fellowship with him, distinct from him. Kai ho logos ein ho theon, and the Word was the God. So this God toward whom the Word is turned in fellowship and communion is the same being as the God by whom all things were made. So we've seen the Father, who is the one God. We've seen the Son, who is the one God. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. There is this relation between the Father and the Son that John calls begottenness. They stand in relation as a father to a son, somehow. So already we're quite far down the road toward the classical doctrine of the Trinity. Do you see that? You see how profoundly scriptural this is? The Word who is the Son, incarnate in Jesus Christ, is God. And yet he's not the Father. Jesus says in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. I am that I am is the name by which God reveals himself to his people at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 3. The name of the covenant Lord, the one who is the self-existent God, the great I am. Here is Jesus looking just like everybody else, you know, with dusty feet and sandals, and he's a man, just a man, saying to them, before Abraham was, I am. In the beginning, the Word was already when the beginning began. The Spirit is also God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, from whom you have from God? God dwells in his temple. Here it is the Holy Spirit who dwells in the temple of our bodies, whom we have from God. So again, much like Jesus described as God, yet distinct from God, here the Spirit is described as God, yet distinct from God. The Spirit, Isaiah 63, verse 11 through 14, the Spirit is the Lord who led Israel in the wilderness, Isaiah 63 at verse 11, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them, to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths like a horse in the desert. They did not stumble like livestock that go down into the valley. The Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. If you look at the account in the Exodus to which Isaiah is pointing us, here it is said to be the Spirit of the Lord who led them, who protected them, who guided them, who was present in their midst. But there it is simply the Lord who led them and guided them and protected them and was present in their midst. The Spirit of the Lord and the Lord are the same. You remember how in Isaiah chapter 6, God spoke to the prophet. Paul quotes that incident from Isaiah 6 in Acts chapter 28, a quotation he introduces by saying, the Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, and so on and so forth. The Holy Spirit says, when God says, the Spirit says, the Spirit spoke through the prophets, because the Spirit is God. So the Spirit is not an abstract force or power. The Spirit is a he, not an it. Be careful as you pray not to refer to it, but to him. The Spirit is a who, a person. He speaks. We grieve him by our sin. He is angered by our rebellion and so on. He's not merely a force, neither is he simply a way to speak about the presence of the Father. He is a distinct, though inseparable, member of the Blessed Trinity, a divine person. Let's stop there, shall we, and take a short break, and then we'll go back and look at a little bit more of the biblical data in our next lecture.